So one of the things we start with is, why is looking at the beginnings important? And one of the things that I show up here is just, you know, the person sleeping and stuff like that. At times have to present at work for various reasons, either to people in the company, people outside the company. And one of the things that we used to do is we'd have this technical jargon we'd go through, and we'd just start off just saying, here's all the things about what this is and what it does. And a few years ago, there's this concept that they introduced called design thinking. And one of the purposes of that is to say, you know what, you have to kind of start letting people know why you're going to talk about what you're going to talk about. Why is that important? Why should they pay attention for the next 15 minutes, half hour, whatever? And so it kind of reorganized how we try to do things. And so often now when we start something, speaking about a topic at work anyway, we present, you know, why is this important? Why is this worth listening to and so forth? And certainly some of you kind of know it's like, yes, creation's important. The beginning is important. We understand all these things, but I'm just going to go through a few things just to talk about once more why it's so important to understand creation and to believe in creation and even at times study creation. So first of all, there's the importance of creation. It's, as many of you know, it answers some of life's big questions. In particular, you know, where did we come from? Why are we here? And these are things that I think many of us understand when we think about beginnings. Yes, this is why we have creation in the Bible, but there's also some other elements for why it's important. I just mentioned that it's foundational. Now, when I say it's foundational, there's this certain book that was written by, let me see if I have it here, it's The Genesis Record by Dr. Henry Morris. And in this book, he listed all the various references the rest of the Bible has in the New Testament, well, not the rest of the Bible, all the various references in the New Testament to the book of Genesis. And what was found is that there are at least 165 passages in Genesis that are referenced by the New Testament. And over 100 of those 165 passages are references particularly in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. Actually, it's found throughout the Old and New Testament that Genesis is more referenced than any other book in the Bible. And also, one other thing about the Old Testament, particularly Genesis, is that every New Testament or New Testament author referenced the book of Genesis at least once in one of their writings. So of all those passages in the New Testament, it's found to be something important. Everyone keeps pointing back to concepts that are introduced in the book of Genesis. And when we look at the book of Genesis, something that I've kind of alluded to already is that first 11 chapters is really foundational. Of course, the rest of the book of Genesis, if you study the nation of Israel, the patriarchs are very pivotal to understand what goes on with Israel, why they are the chosen nation, and so forth. But that first 11 chapters gives a great understanding about the beginning of the earth, why things are the way they are, why the structure of things are the way they are. And so many passages in the Old Testament just remind people to say, this is what this understanding, this is what these doctrines are based on. And so one of the things I reflect on is also, even in the book of Job, as I was preparing last year and studying in the book of Genesis, in Job 38, you know, if you remember with Job, he wanted to talk to God, plead his case before God because he was suffering. And people were saying, well, it must be for some sin and everything else. And he says, if I could only come before God and plead my case and let him know what's going on, that, you know, it's not because of wrong and so forth. And God answers him. And if you remember, something God says in that answer is, he says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? And after that, God goes on to question Job. And he questions him particularly about things that were known in the beginning, about creation, the foundations of the world. And he says, do you know all these things, Job? Do you understand all these things? Particularly about how the world came to be, how things were formed, how the foundations were laid. And what God is revealing is, when he talks about counsel, he talks about wisdom. He says, you know what? Wisdom can grow afoul upon an improper understanding. You know, sometimes in our government, the government makes bad decisions. And often there's maybe investigation or people comment later on afterwards saying, this was a bad decision. Why did it make that decision? And some people will ask, you know, well, what did they know and when did they know it? Because if they have bad information, it might not be because it was a bad decision, but, you know, they weren't trying to make a bad decision with the information they had, but it was just because of bad information. And so in the same way, when we look at Genesis and origins, the understanding of the beginnings relates to how we perceive the world and thus what wisdom we gain from that initial understanding. You know, a way that someone views evolution coming about to create the world, the advice that they would give, their assumptions that they have now drawn based on that are going to be different than someone who believes creation. And so there's many doctrinal basis that's found in the book of Genesis that is important that we understand. It's also, as I mentioned before, it's important for the Bible. I've mentioned how it's referenced already in the New Testament in many places by each New Testament author and also throughout the Bible. Now, one other thing we're going to look at is, what does the Genesis creation account tell us about God? And I'm just going to start off with the very first verse, Genesis 1:1. And it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I pause there for a minute because when we look, again, at the first 11 chapters of Genesis, people often then say, well, the first chapter is really foundational for those first 11 chapters. And of the first chapter, the first verse is foundational for that first chapter. Because we get this understanding of God. And the question is, what is it that we understand from just this one verse? Well, one of the things is we understand about God is eternal. He doesn't have a beginning, but everything else does. You also know he doesn't have an end. But the other thing we understand is, well, he's powerful. I mean, if he created everything that we see today, and sometimes I wonder, you know, do we let that sink in, the power of God that is displayed before us, that has all of existence owing to God? You know, he is the originator of all things. He is also the one of which we'd say he's the creator of all things. And, you know, as I was preparing once to speak on Genesis 1, verse 1, and, you know, again, I was asked at one time to speak for 20 minutes on this one verse. It takes, I think, great benefit to just spend time meditating on just this one verse at times, to reflect on what all we get to understand about God and just to let that reality sink in. To say, you know, there's the smallest molecule today that has its origin in God. Every single thing in this world was begun by God. Is foundation by his, created by him, and it was by his own power that it came to be. I think sometimes we forget about that. And you say, well, what does an understanding about these things bring about? Well, it brings about, I think, if you were to understand nothing else from the Bible but this, it would bring about a desire to say, well, I would want to know more about this God. If there's a way to know him, I would want to learn it. And so maybe there would be a greater appreciation of the Bible itself by saying, you know what, this is everything in this world is because of him. I would want to know him more. And if there's a way to talk to him, I would want to talk to him more. And if there's advice that he would have, I would want to follow it. And I find this beginning verse then forms this basis for which we read the Bible, for which why we follow the Bible, and why we desire to know God more. There's also something else in here. Maybe it's not quite as obvious, but it also shows God is supreme. There is no one that God answers to. He just created. There is no one else greater. So all these things are found just in this first verse of Genesis. From there, we go on to something else. It's God's redemptive work is what I call it. And I really see this in verse 2. Because it says, now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And one thing that I never really asked myself that was curious, and that's that, you know what, God, who has all power, why did he create the earth in a way that he could not say it was good? It could have been starting out, verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth. And then he said, and it was good. But God didn't start creating the earth in this way to say it was good. He created it with these three things. It was without form, void or empty, and darkness was over it. And we see through creation then God's transforming power, his redemptive work. We see within this God's very nature, how he will look at something that has no value and give it value. How he will look at something that is not good and make it good. And we see this with each of the three aspects presented here. And on top of that, we also see the work of the Holy Spirit involved in this. Holy Spirit hovering over the face of the waters. Well, what is the Holy Spirit doing? There's going to be different thoughts. We don't know exactly everything going through the Holy Spirit's mind or, you know, what the Holy Spirit's thinking at that time. But you have to think, the Holy Spirit knows what's going to happen. The Holy Spirit's in anticipation over what's going to become of an earth that's in a state like this, of what's going to get changed. And we also see the Holy Spirit then equally involved in that creation aspect of what will unfold. So creation isn't just there to let us know about the beginning, but it's to let us know about God's nature and God's redemptive work that is very much a part of his very nature. So first of all, within this state, what does God do? He says, let there be light. And is the first part of what is wrong with this world that he says, I'm going to bring light into it and fix the darkness. I mean, that reveals something else about God, of course. God doesn't need light to see. In the deepest darkness, God still had no problem seeing, perceiving the earth. But within the darkness, he brings light. And it's interesting to think about that, because sometimes when we think about light, you know, some people talk about yin and yang or something like that, two equally opposite opposed force. But, you know, from the properties that when we look at light, light is not the equal of darkness. Darkness is overcome by light. Darkness really doesn't stand a chance against light. Light is so overpowering. And that's a little bit to understand of what God brings in. God desires to bring light into darkness. I mean, later on, when we read in the book of John, when Jesus comes into the world, what does he come in as? Well, as the creator, he said, this world needs light. Just like the earth did in the beginning, so does mankind need light. And we find those passages about God or Jesus Christ being light in the book of John, where it talks about how Jesus was also the one who created the world. You know, he was with Jesus Christ, God the Father, Holy Spirit, all together were part of creation. And this creator, what is the first thing that he would desire? Well, he's no different than when he created the world. What he desires first for mankind is to bring light into their life, just like he did with the earth. Then we learn something else about God. He said, you know, not only does he fix the darkness, but he says it was without form. And so God is going to create boundaries. He's going to create separations. And we see this once more right here. It says, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. Just want to reflect there for a moment, because when God saw that the light was good, he wasn't saying everything was good. But once more, when God says something's good, and if you look at these three aspects, you find that when God says something good, it relates directly to something being fixed by one of the aspects mentioned up here. So the first aspect of darkness, there was something to atone for that darkness, light, and that was good. Now, secondly, he says, after this, he saw it was good, and then he said after that, and he separated the light from the darkness, forms barriers and separations. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. But notice, God does not yet call it good. So he goes on, and he says, as God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. And God called the expanse sky or heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. So now we see a second separation, a second restriction that God would bring, second set of laws, and it was the water from the water. And yet still, God has not yet called it good. He's still forming this foundation of barriers and separations that he thinks is important for the earth. And so what does he then do? He then brings about this third one, and he says, "And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and gathered the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good." It isn't until this part that God says it's good, because once more, as we remember, God is showing us his redemptive act and how he works. First, he brings light, but then also he brings laws, and his laws are good. You know, sometimes we think about the unruliness of things, and God looks into the unruliness of man who wants to do whatever they want, and God says, no, that's not good. There needs to be laws. There needs to be things that form separations and restrictions, and it's because God is good that he does these things, because God knows what will produce what is good. And so we see once more this new other concept when you look at the creation of the world and what God relays, because once more, creation wasn't just about how the world came to be. It was also to understand how God works. And also, on top of that, when we look at Genesis and we look at the Old Testament, God uses historical things to represent spiritual truths. And so it is also an understanding of the spiritual truths we need to understand about God. Spiritual truths we need to understand about what it is to have life, what it is to have goodness in our lives. And so after this, we think, you know, is God complete? Well, he's fixed two of the three issues, and yet we see that he is not yet done, because he now goes on to what is empty. And into this emptiness, he starts to change it. At first, we see with the land, he creates the land on day three. But day three doesn't end there. It says, "Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it, according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day." And so we will see through creation four ways in which God fills this expanse of what he's created. He's created land that's barren and he's filled it. He hasn't just put some life on there, but he's filled the land with these plants and trees. And it is a marvel and a glory even today for us when we walk around and look at God's creation. We talk about this walk for life coming up. You know, one of the things we appreciate on these walks is God's life of plants and trees that he's so richly decorated the barren land with. And so we see this goodness aspect of God. When he brings life, he doesn't hold back. He brings it abundantly. I think that's also why we find in the book of John, there is a passage that speaks to how when Christ came, he came that we might have life, but not just to have some life, but to have it in abundance. And that abundant life is what God shows in each of these four things. We know it well in the plants and the trees, but God says, okay, that's for the land to have abundance of life. But he says, all right, what's the next thing God does? Well, he looks at the darkness. He separated light from darkness and the night. And what will God do with the night? Well, we find that out on day four. And he says, verse 14, "And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was morning, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And just like the plants and the trees testify to an abundance of life on the land, So do the stars testify to what the abundance of life God would put in darkness. When we look up at the night sky, we have this great blessing of all the stars within. And I think it's there as a reminder to us, not only of God's glory, because there's, again, something we marvel at, not just creation as we hike, but the stars at night. And it's a reminder of God's goodness, of the life of abundance that God brings, how he paints the night sky, the darkness, with the multitude of stars, so many that they can't even be counted. And yet there is another act that God would do when he looks at the voidness of it, because just like there was the voidness of night, so also there is that voidness still in other areas. He created the firmament, if you remember, on day two, separated waters from waters. And so then he works about filling this firmament, the sky, and these waters in day five. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living moving thing that which the water teems according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. You know, another thing when we look about the seas and the sky, I mean, sometimes I'm not sure we even think about that, that the sky could have nothing flying in it. And would we have been dissatisfied in some way? But God says, "No, I'm going to even fill the sky with birds, with things that fly." And the sea, which we often don't, you know, we ourselves don't even live in the sea. And he says, "I'm going to fill that with life too." You know, I like to have an aquarium. I don't maintain it as much anymore, but I'd like to go to aquariums. And at one time, I had my own in my house. But many people, when they go to aquariums, it's not just to look at all the pretty water within the containers, right? You go there to see the sea life and all the abundant sea life, or maybe you go to the ocean, and maybe people go snorkeling or scuba diving, and they see the abundance of life God's created within these things. And again, just like nature with the plants and the stars and the sky at night, so often we see glory in these things, this life, an abundance that God's created both in the sky and in the sea. And it's another testament to us when we see it of God's goodness and how God brings life in abundance. The last part that we know of is, you know, again, day six, he brings animals. And it says in verse 24, "And God said, 'Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, living livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind.' And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good." And I pause there because I mentioned the animals here, but not man. Because God fills the land not only with plants and trees, but also with animals. And I don't think at this point that God had to fill the earth with man for it to be filled with life. But we see at this point that God has, in some ways, completed this filling, this altering of the earth in some ways. And it is with, after all these things have been accomplished, that next we'll see God places man. It is after God has made environment that is good that God decides to make man. It's also a reflection, I think, to our own lives, that God says, you know, when Jesus Christ came, he came to bring us this light so that we can understand evil and how to live rightly. He gave us laws so that we can understand restrictions that are good for us. You know, you think about these restrictions again, and I remember my mom, you know, I don't have kids of my own, but I remember my mom often teaching my brother or sister or giving advice to them at times about things. And, you know, one of the things she said at times was, you know, kids need structure in their lives. Some of you don't know my mom. Some of you do, maybe for her sign language. But one of the things she spends most of her time doing is teaching children. And so she spends a lot of time with kids. And what she says, as probably many of you teachers know, is kids need structure in their lives. If you just let kids do whatever they want to do, it's going to be a madhouse. And at times, maybe it's like that in people's houses. It's a madhouse that they don't have the structure, or maybe they just aren't listening to you who are trying to give them the structure. But without that, it creates a madhouse. When kids are young, they aren't old enough to determine when is the proper time to eat. You need to structure their lives and tell them when is the proper time to eat. They don't know when's the proper time maybe to do their homework. And so you need to give them that proper time, but this is when you need to do your homework. Your homework should be done. This is the proper time to play. This is the proper time to sleep. And so there's a time for all these things. And so in our lives, there's that need for self-control, for discipline, for orderliness. And it's not just with kids that we see it, of course. It's with us as adults. We need that same structure in our life, just as the earth needed that structure so that life could abound. And that is the last part we see, that life-abounding principle, in which God comes not just so that you may live, but that you may have life in abundance. So there's a few things, though, that I pause, because we are going to look at man. And I may look at that briefly, a little bit briefer than we've looked at this. I just thought this was important. But there's one thing that people would say. I know that some still hold to creation, but they would also want to hold to evolution. And there's just a few points I would bring forward, because I know, even talking to a friend at work who says he believes the Bible, well, and yet when I talk to him about evolution, he says, well, that's like fact. Like, the way it's taught in schools today, it's evolution is fact. So you can't have a belief system that doesn't incorporate evolution. And yet I would say, you know, if you want to incorporate creation and evolution, you know, there's the gap theory and so forth. There are a few problems still when you try to mix the two that make them incompatible. There's actually a book called The Lie, Evolution by Ken Ham. And in there, he points out 20 problems that a person would have adopting evolution into creation. And I just list a few of these things. First of all, when did death enter the world? If death was before sin, well, then that's a different doctrine, something else called physical death. Also, in 1 Corinthians, when it talks about Jesus Christ conquering death, is he conquering spiritual death only or physical death? Why is it that the just and the unjust are resurrected, and thus death is conquered? There's doctrinal issues to take a stance where death came before sin. There's also another one. That's the different sequences that you see. By sequences, you say if you take an evolutionary stance, it would be, well, the sun came before the earth. But in creation, the earth comes before the sun. Another thing is that the earth was in existence and then water appeared. But in creation, the opposite happens. There's also the concept that you had marine life in evolution, and then there came to be plants and trees and stuff. And actually, we see that day 3, God created plants and trees, and day 4, he created marine life. There are inconsistencies about the order between evolution and creation. There's also something about everything after its kind. You'll see a number of passages in here where God created everything after its kind. So there was a distinctness, and things reproduced after its kind. Trees gave seed after its kind. They didn't evolve from different trees. And so there are differences with evolution and creation in that respect as well. And so there's also this concept of every animal was vegetarian. You see later that God gives he gives the plants and the trees for meat. You see that in the end of the chapter 1. It says, to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. At time of creation, everything was vegetarian. This is also something that comes up in the flood. And how did those animals exist on the flood if some of them were carnivorous? And what about after the flood, once you let them off the ark? If they were carnivorous, didn't they eat some of the other kinds and put them out of existence because they're carnivorous? And why also does Jesus Christ, when he returns, and it speaks of it in the book of Isaiah, how the lion will lay down with the lamb, how there will be peace, even among carnivores, to no longer be so, and they will be vegetarians again when Jesus comes. There are issues there. And so the last of all is that man is formed and given life by God. I don't see how you get around this with evolution. If we came from apes, well, then you're totally disregarding this part of the Bible. And so there are problems if you mix the two. And these are only some of them. Get the book by Ken Ham, Evolution, the Lie. He'll go through a number of the other issues that would be scientifically against, as they say, the scientific evolutionary theory, against what creation would present. So now I just bring something briefly, because I do want to mention a man, and in some ways I know what I presented, maybe that would be enough. I do want to get through the whole creation. And it's an important aspect, though, also to think about what do we learn about man. I mentioned the six little days and teachings of the Sabbath. But anyway, some of the things we learn about man is found in this first part. In Genesis 1, 26, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.'" And one of the things we find out about man is he's very unique from anything else God creates, because he's made in God's image. Nothing else is said about being made in God's image other than man. Of course, the question then is, what does it mean to be made in God's image? And of course, you know, people have looked at that different ways. Sure, there is a physical side, but God the Father's spirit, so it's not a physical likeness. We certainly don't look physically. Of course, when Jesus came, he took on the form of man, so, you know, there became a likeness and so forth, but it's not our physical likeness, but we understand characteristics. By characteristics, we mean we can love. We have the ability to love like God loves, because we have the ability to love our enemies. We have the ability to have faith, unlike others. We have the ability to, there's certain things about man that only man can do that animals aren't able to do, nothing else under creation, but these are things that we share with God. Another thing that we have about that, when we look at about that, is the roles that man was given. And we read about this, starting verse 28, it says, "God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground.'" But one of the things we see also is God wants to increase and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. And he also wanted us to have dominion over the things that he had created. And sometimes I wonder about that. You know, there's, of course, there's environmentalists today who say we should be focused more, and they have a point. It is biblically correct that we should be looking after the earth, that we should be concerned about the environment. There's also in here an understanding of that dominion, how we practice dominion. And I find in this, in some ways, something by which we could better understand how we were made in God's image. Because when it says we are supposed to have dominion, another thing about God is someone who rules. That's a certain aspect of God that he also gives to us, a way to administer, a way to oversee, a way to manage and take care of things. And what better way for us to learn that aspect of God than to give us responsibilities of our own, so that we might take on those responsibilities to understand better God and how we are in his likeness. He's given each of us our own area of dominion, some of us greater than others. But each household that we have, it's up to how we run that household. And each room that we have been given, even a child who's been given a room by their parent, that's still the parent's room, and that's still God's room on top of them. But that child is given that room to take care of. That's why parents tell their kids to clean their room. Because they say, hey, I want you to learn how to properly take care of things, because that's important. Because not only do I want it to be done, but that's part of what God has given us as our responsibilities in practicing dominion. Sometimes we don't think of it that way, but it's true. How we oversee the own things that God has given us is how we learn to do that more. Well, of course, I'll just go through these briefly. The way in which man was made, man was formed from the dust, and to dust we will return. So by that, we understand our physical bodies came from the ground. We are sustained by the ground, and we will return to the ground. But then also, it says that God breathed into us the breath of life. So it's something when we look at our breath of life, we can understand that in some ways to be our souls. Our souls come from God. Is it any mystery that then our souls are sustained by God? Just like we rely on the ground to sustain our physical body, so we rely on God to sustain our souls. And just like we return to dust, so our souls return to God to give answer. This is that understanding that we also find in creation. And also, it was where man was placed. God placed man in this garden of abundance, not only in a world of abundance of life, but in this garden that produced an abundance of fruit to supply man. So by that, we can understand once more God's goodness. And so lastly, it's who man is to obey. And we just mentioned that God gave man instructions, which is to understand God is the ultimate lawgiver. He is the one that we are to obey. Now, as I sum up some of the thoughts I had in this, a few things to take away is, as I reflect back on this, I think may reflection, or may creation remind us not only of our Creator, but what brings abundance of life. Again, when we looked at that, abundance of life came because of God, but it also became of light that was brought into it, that was brought about before the life was created. How we need this light for us today, this light is God's word. Also, abundance of life brought about in creation through the restrictions and laws that are put in there, and how we need that in our own lives as well, that following of God's instruction. A second takeaway is, may we take the responsibilities we've been given to learn how to be more like God. I mean, I think in some ways human nature to not want to take on responsibility, to not manage well. But God says, no, I make you in my image and I give you these things so that you can glorify me. That's why in all aspects in which we've given responsibility, how we work and do things reflects God's glory. And lastly, may creation give us a constant reminder of God's goodness. I will just close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once more for your goodness. We thank you once more for your nature, for your redemptive nature that desires to change what is of no value to give it value, what is unstructured and give it structured, what is dead, but you give life. We thank you for being our maker, our creator, our sustainer. We thank you for all the goodness that we've enjoyed through you. May we be ever mindful of you as our creator and our maker, and seek to follow you in our lives. In your name, amen.